2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, or we can look to the screen in a little bit. I'd like to take a couple of Sunday nights here in June, and as we head a little bit into July, and we're going to look at a few ways that God sees us, ways that He sees us. And I want to take whatever the focus is, and I'd like to close, as we will tonight, that we're going to take this, apply it not only to our own lives, but pray it over Central Assembly. How many of you love your church tonight? Amen? And so we will do that at the close. We all leave behind a message when we leave this life, and tonight's message kind of will connect with a little bit of what we talked about this morning. And I was following Mike as he prayed tonight. Many of you don't know all of Mike's story, but Mike was not raised in a Christian home. And Mike, you've got a great story to tell. God's just done an incredible work in your life. And I was thinking as you were praying earlier that, again, as we talked about this morning, if you weren't here, we looked at the story that God writes in our lives, and we're going to kind of pick that up further tonight. But a good friend of mine in ministry used to say, life might be a vapor, but I want to leave a vapor trail. Amen? It's a good word tonight. Here are some of the messages left behind, little actual epitaphs that I thought we might have a little bit of fun with, but these are from actual grave sites. This one is from, I believe it would be called Ribesford, England Cemetery. The name Anna Wallace. The children of Israel wanted bread, and the Lord sent them manna. Old Clerk Wallace wanted a wife, and the devil sent him Anna. Isn't that terrible? They're only going to get worse, so get ready. This one came in a cemetery in New Mexico. It says, here lies Johnny Yeast, pardon me for not rising. It's bad. Actually, Mike wrote all of these this week. You did a great job, Mike. These are great. A widow wrote this epitaph in a Vermont cemetery. Sacred to the memory of my husband, John Barnes, who died January 3rd, 1803. His comely young widow, age 23, has many qualifications of a good wife and yearns to be comforted. I guess that was before Match.com, you know, came around. A lawyer's epitaph in England, Sir John Strange. Here lies an honest lawyer, and that is strange. In a Georgia cemetery, I told you I was sick! Exclamation point. And someone determined to be anonymous in Stowe, Vermont said, I was somebody who is no business of yours. Life might be a vapor, but I want to leave a vapor trail. Warren Wiersbe once wrote, the test of ministry, would you say this with me? The test of ministry is changed lives. Is that up on the screen, or do you have that ready? The test of ministry has changed lives, not press releases or statistics. And we live in an interesting day, I think, for the church. It's a great day. I believe any season throughout any of church history, for those that are in tune with the Lord, is a great time. It's a great season. It's a great point in history to serve Him and to love Him. I believe that tonight. And yet I also believe it's a very unique time. In some ways, a sad time for the church. It's been a few years ago now since I read this poll that came from George Barner Research Group, but something within me tonight thinks that most likely these percentages are not higher. They're probably even lower as we look at just a few of them, and I've only pulled a few of the examples that I had read. One of them is in the area of salvation being a gift from God. 64% of Assemblies of God agreed, 60% of non-denominational, 43% of Baptists, 24% of Methodists. Interesting enough, a third of Americans in general believe that salvation is a gift. That the Bible is accurate. 40% of Americans surveyed, 22% of Episcopalians, 38% of Methodists, 66% of Assemblies of God, and 77% of Baptists, that the Bible is accurate. That God is the all-powerful, knowing, perfect Creator, 59% of Episcopalians, 73% of Methodists, 89% of non-denominational, and 96% of Assemblies of God. At least we get that one mostly correct. That Satan is a real being who influences lives, 18% of Methodists surveyed, 20% of Episcopalians, 34% of Baptists, 48% of non-denominational, and 56% of Assemblies of God. Jesus lived a sinless life on earth. 28% of Episcopalians, 33% of Methodists, 55% of Baptists, 63% of non-denominational, and 70% of Assemblies of God. And I think of tonight, the J-12, as Pastor Mike mentioned earlier, I thank God these young people are having doctrine placed in their hearts, because I'm sure they would be in a much higher percentile of the right answers here. But Barna's conclusion is this: the Christian body in America is immersed in a crisis of biblical illiteracy. And whatever the statistics are tonight, I think it goes without saying that we have an incredible need for discipleship in the church. That's why Bible quiz remains important. And I don't care so much whether our kids win or lose, to be honest with you. And I quizzed a couple years in high school, and I think it's a great program, and I love the competition. I think it's good. But what matters to me is that the Word of God is getting placed in their hearts. I look at our Sunday school, and Pastor Mike will brag a lot about it, and Pastor Nick, but it's true. We have an incredible slate of teachers. I opened up the flyer just this morning in the bulletin, and as I looked through it and looked at what we have as offerings in these summer months, not only just in Sunday school, but in small groups in general, I just said, Lord, thank you for the abundance of quality teachers and leaders that we have here. I appreciate what Pastor Nick is focusing on with our college age, and at times that I'll ask Nick, well, what are you teaching in Sunday school, or what are you doing in your Bible study? I hear in Nick a passion for the Word of God and to place it into our college kids' hearts. The same with Sherry and Adam in our high school, middle school students. The same with Justin and our children. One young parent just recently came to one of our pastors and said that one of the reasons, the main reason, he said, that I am here, our family is here, and he said, I know that some new families have come to Central, is that I know here the children are having the Word of God placed into their hearts. How blessed we are. I was at Fusion just 2 weeks ago, or like I said, it was last Wednesday night, and spoke there and took kind of a question and answer, and I was amazed at the questions from Romans 6 to 8 as we looked at sin and grace and temptation and dealing with the flesh. And our young people, they asked quality questions on those 3x5 cards. I commended them, and I did my best to answer them the best that I could. But I appreciated what Pastor Sherry and Adam and their staff are doing with our young people. They are seeking to disciple them in the Word of God in the last few months in a series out of the great book of Romans. How incredibly blessed we are, but we must remain biblically focused at Central. It's not only true just of families that would come to a church. It's not only true of those that go to Sunday school, and many of you are here tonight, and you are faithful. You are Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday night, Wednesday night. It's not only true of you, but we need to be biblically focused as well for those that come here that don't know Christ. People today are looking for answers. And those that may come to a church, I believe when they walk into a church door, they are wanting to hear truth and something concrete in a world that is almost like jello. And think of the process that it is. Most often, statistics prove this, that most often people that come to know Christ do not just simply decide one morning, hey, I'm going to go to church and walk in a church door. That it is the most, by far statistically true, that people come to know Jesus because someone engaged them in relationship first. And then through the process of relational evangelism, as we often call it, the process of sharing life with them, they bring them to the point in which they're brought to church. Someone invited a guest of theirs, friends of theirs from India on Mother's Day, because they knew we had a woman speaking from India. They said it was a wonderful experience for those neighbors that they invited. But the Word of God has to be triumphed and exalted from this pulpit as well as all of our classes and groups, because people need answers. And it's with the power of the Holy Spirit combined with the Word of God. That's one thing about what we just saw on display tonight. It's not only the knowledge of the Word of God, but how many of you know it's with the Holy Spirit working with God's Word, the Word of the Spirit, and that is what pierces the heart. That's what brings someone to Christ. That's what changes lives. The test of ministry is changed lives. As Wiersbe said, not press releases and not statistics. It's changed lives. The test of a true church is changed lives. How many of you want to see Central see more and more people won to Christ and their lives changed? Isn't that your heart? I know that. Because you're Sunday night people. Many of you here, and so I know your heart is with me in that. I appreciate those of you that come out early on Sunday nights to pray. Many of you that were there, and I drop in occasionally as I did tonight, and just you're seeking God, you're praying from 5 to 5:45. Thank you for your faithfulness, Wednesday nights as well, because I want us to see changed lives. Amen? To those of you that know the two letters of Paul, we're turning here tonight to 2 Corinthians, but in these two letters, we find Paul under great personal attack, not only in some ways of his style of ministry and all, but mainly it was in the area of doctrine. And you remember those Judaizers, these men who came to the Corinthians after Paul had established the church there, and they were claiming that they had authority from the church back in Jerusalem to come there and to infiltrate them after Paul. And their message again was that not only did Christ die on the cross for our sins, but we have to hang on to the old law. We have to hang on to the old covenant. We have to hang on to the special days and the sacred days and the calendar and all of that. And their message really was void of what Paul preached, because Paul preached simply Jesus crucified, faith in Christ. We are saved by grace through faith. And Paul, in his letter here, he addresses these as peddlers of their ministry or religious racketeers. And so in several places, both in 1 and 2 Corinthians, we hear Paul defending his ministry and unfortunately having to address these other ministers of the gospel. And if you have your Bibles open, rather than starting there in chapter 3, just back up a few verses, and I'm going to begin in chapter 2, verse number 15, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15. Paul said, "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life." And who is equal to such a task? You know, it's often true, and we want to not be an offense, but you know, there are times that the church isn't going to smell real good to the world. It just kind of goes with it. There's going to be times the world's going to be so at odds with us that the church, as he says here to many, we're the smell of death, and to those who are being saved, though, we can be the fragrance of life. Who's equal to such a task? Unlike so many, verse 17, he says, "We do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity like men sent from God." Chapter 3, verse 1. "Are we beginning then to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You ourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." This is Paul's defense, and it's a picture, it's an illustration. Paul was good in using them. Jesus was great, perfect in using them. And many of the writers, the Old Testament prophets, use pictures and illustrations. And I want to do that for a few weeks. We're going to look at a few of the pictures that the Bible says of who we are as followers of Christ. F.D. Morris, though, once said, and I think this is an outstanding quote, he said, "The Bible, we are told sometimes, gives us such a beautiful picture of what we should be." Nonsense, he said. "It gives us no picture at all. It reveals to us a fact. It tells us what we really are. It says, this is the form in which God created you, to which he has restored you. This is the work which the eternal Son, the God of truth and love, is continually carrying on within you." That's a good word. The picture that we are about to look at tonight is a continuation of what we looked at this morning a little bit. And others in the next several weeks are not simply what we should be, but it's what we are. And we need to embrace this tonight and leave here saying, that is what I am. That is what God not only wants me to be, but that is what I am. And to begin with here in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that we are living epistles, King James Version, living letters known and read by all. Now get that picture in your mind. Understand the context here. Paul was saying, I don't need letters from Jerusalem the way that some of those Judaizers have said that they have. This is our authenticity of who we are. This is what proves our ministry. Paul says, I don't need letters. He says, I have you. I have the church at Corinth. And that Sunday school class here that taught this morning, those that leave that room are in many ways the living letters that sit under that teacher, and some of them are here tonight. And you have living letters, those that express and show Christ to the world, thanks to your investment. We have pastors, missionaries all over the world, And they have come through and in some ways been impacted by so many of you that are professors and teachers at CBC or Evangel, AGTS. And I commend you tonight to think how many, and so many of you I've said that to think of the lives that you've touched, because as you've touched one life, they go forward and they touch multitude lives. How phenomenal it is as we see the letters that are read by all. Kids Zone and all the children's ministries, or Pastor Justin's and his great staffs of volunteers, their letters. Fusion, Pastor Sherry and Adam and their leaders' letters. The choir, Tom's letters. Verse number 2, you yourselves are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. Paul was an apostle, raising up the church everywhere that he went, but as well you hear here the pastoral heart of Paul, and it comes out in his letters. But I want to focus especially on verse number 3 tonight. Verse 3, if you have it there before you or on the screen, he says, you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry written not with ink but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone but on tablets of human hearts. Just an introduction tonight to look at these 5 things. Here is what Paul is saying. He says, first of all, they were all letters of Christ, that God is the author of the letter. Paul's saying, basically, I'm merely the pen that's being used as an instrument. The Holy Spirit is the ink that flows forth. And the hearts, your hearts, he says, were the tablets. What a powerful picture that is, isn't it? Now, if you will, to read off the screen, I'd like to read these 5 things in application of who we are tonight, if you will. As it just appears, would you say this with me? I am Christ's letter that others read. It's not really who ministers to you, but it's that you are the letter that is read. The second point, let's read it together. God is writing his book in and through me. We looked at that this morning. God is the author. So I say of Mike's life tonight, but it's true of all of us tonight. God's writing his story through us and in us. Paul says, thirdly here, let's say it together. God uses others as instruments to write in me. And think again as we close this morning's service of all the people that have invested in your life, in my life. It's phenomenal. Aren't you thankful for the grace of God? But it comes through instruments, people that speak into your life. The fourth thing, say it with me. The Holy Spirit is the ink, the power, if you will, to the instruments. The actual application to our hearts, the Holy Spirit, it's his work. And then lastly, my heart is what he writes on. That your heart is the tablet tonight. I think it's evident as we look at this, this is how God changes people. As you look through these 5 points, we are seeing the way that God works in lives, the way he writes upon lives, the way he transforms and changes. As Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he that what? Begins a good work, carries it on to completion. But to me, one of the most daunting statements that Paul makes here is there in verse number 2. You yourselves are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. Wow. Paul says, when we profess Christ, people are watching. When we go out into our community as salt and light, people are reading us. They're observing us. You're the first Bible that people will ever see, as often as stated. The great song years ago, you're the only Jesus some may ever see. As we look at our Jerusalem, we have to realize tonight, we as God's letters, we are read, he says, by all. As we go forward, and you know that it's true that when you ever, if you share your faith or you tell someone even where you attend church, you give any kind of a spiritual background, they immediately begin to what? They begin to judge you. They begin to read you. They're interested in that. If you ever get there in the Holy Spirit, the power to truly be a witness. But let me ask you today, how well does your story read? How well does your story read when people read you? A century ago, before the advent of television, the old statement went, you are what you read. But unfortunately, today, we're not a reading culture the way we used to be. We are so visually stimulated. It's why so many churches have gone so visual, and some of you wonder, why are they doing that? It's because our culture is geared to that. I was sitting there, I guess it was at James River recently, I think it was district council, and they had the big screens there, and they have, so the speaker is here. And yet I looked around and I observed, and everyone I was sitting by, they were looking at the screen, they weren't looking at the pulpit. It's because we're geared to that. And we're not a strong reading culture as we once were. The most standard excuse on the lips of someone who doesn't believe in Christ will be what? Oh, the church is just full of a bunch of hypocrites. It's always been the accusation. Why? Because many times they've read a letter and they didn't like what they read. And it's not always a case that we can blame the media, that we can blame various sources, and we get a bad take and a bad shake. But sadly, for many people, it only takes one or two really bad reads, and they'll never pick up that book again. They won't have interest in Jesus at all. Because as Paul said, we are God's letter. We were written on the hearts. The Corinthians were of Paul, but he said known and read by everybody. Let's just look at a few thoughts on this tonight. The first thing is the testimony of our letter. And I found it interesting because I didn't know what we were going to sing tonight. And as Elizabeth and Eric and the team began to lead us, and we sang that great verse out of Revelation, kind of a new song to me and I'm sure to you tonight. But we do. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony. They had no idea what I was going to speak about. But let's talk about our stories. How many of you remember the Bunkers, Archie and Edith? Remember them? Boy, they bore testimony, didn't they? But here was just a classic exchange between the two of them, typical scene. Edith in her own way and was kind of a saintly person. Archie was carnal as they come. And can't you picture him? He says to her, "That's you all right, Edith, the good. You'll stoop to anything to be good. You'll never make nobody mad. You think it's easy living with a saint. Even when you cheat, you don't cheat to win. You cheat to lose. Edith, you ain't human." And Edith responds, "That's a terrible thing to say, Archie Bunker. I'm just as human as you are." And Archie retorts, "Oh, yeah? Then prove you're just as human as me. Do something rotten." But see, Edith's life spoke to Archie. That episode was showing there was even a little bit of conviction, believe it or not. By the way, Edith was a born-again believer from what I heard in her testimony. But interesting, the story, as we see the exchange there, that she was bringing conviction on good old Archie Bunker. And how many know he needed it? Could he hear any man? But our lives speak. Parents, we know that. As our children have gotten older, it's so important. And those of you raising younger children, they're watching everything. You don't get by with anything. And as I look at this, I think of the classic story of St. Francis of Assisi, who one day asked one of the young monks, "You want to go with me? Let's go in town and preach." Many of you know the story. Story goes, as they headed into town, they went through the main streets of the city. They turned down into some of the little narrow ways and little pathways off the main road. They came back on the main road. They walked all the way back. They hadn't talked to anybody, and he came home. And as they arrived, the young monk said, "Well, Father, you've forgotten. You said we'd go in and we were going to preach." He said, "My son, we have preached. We were preaching everywhere we walked. We've been seen by many. Our behavior has been closely watched. It is thus that we preached our morning sermon. It is of no use, my son, to walk anywhere to preach unless we preach everywhere we walk." And it's true because people read us. We celebrate the homegoing of many people here at Central. And as we do, we get together, and these dear saints, human and flawed as they might be, but yet by the grace of God, we celebrate, and it's that mixture of joy and of sorrow. But they've been changed, saved, filled by the Holy Spirit, filled in the Holy Spirit. And so with that mix of loss and joy, we celebrate their lives. But see, here's what the Scripture says, Revelation 14, 13, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They'll rest from their labor, but what does it say? For their deeds will follow them." The truth is, we leave behind a storybook. It's not only those reading us today, but you know what? Your life's going to be read for a lot of years to come. And there are going to be those that will follow after you, and your deeds are going to follow you, and they will be aware. And I think of those in my own life and some of my own lineage, and I know many of the stories as we were just recounting the other day, a Pentecostal experiences of my grandfather's life there in Chicago. And it's carried on. He's been gone many, many years. But see, your deeds will follow you. Paul addressed it another way when he wrote to Timothy some sobering words. But look to the screen. He said, "The sins of some people are conspicuous." In other words, the NIV says they're obvious. They're just right there. "And they precede them to judgment, while the sins of others follow them to the judgment bar of God. So also," he said, "good works are conspicuous, and even when they are not, they cannot remain hidden." In other words, it can't be stopped. It's going to be read by somebody. And if it seems like life is slips by without anyone ever knowing the truth of your sins, or your indiscretions, God knows. But Paul said, either way, it either goes ahead or it comes behind. But the same is true of your works and your good deeds tonight. So I challenge all of us as living letters tonight, live a life that you want to be read by others. We use that word, testimony. It's a powerful word. Remember the Ark of the Covenant, it was also called the Ark of what? Of the testimony. And what was inside the Ark? But the law, the covenant. And those tablets, they as well were called as well the tablets of the testimony. What a picture of what Paul is writing to us here. Written upon our hearts that God writes a testimony. How critical it is then the way that we display his word. When I think testimony, I think of the acknowledgement or the outward sign of what we believe in our hearts. We give a testimony to testify, this is what God has done. The truth is, though, our lives will always speak more than our mouths. Greater than our words will be the life that we live. When I went to Cape Cod to do the wedding some weeks ago, it kind of renewed my interest in the Kennedys, and so I came back and I Googled a lot of books, and I was curious about Joe Kennedy. I've never really looked much into the father's life. I knew a little bit about it, but I began reading a book called The Sins of a Father, and it's powerful on Joe Kennedy's life, a sad tale and a tragic legacy, as many of you know. I was told recently, and I'm not sure, I don't remember now whether it was Jimmy Swagger or whether David Wilkerson, but one of the two that supposedly in the 1970s preached everywhere across America, probably around the world, a powerful message on the sins of Joe Kennedy. And to see, as you've seen, the reaping of what a man sowed. And we just saw it recently, just as recent as the last couple of weeks. Again, we watch a family that has paid the dues of a father. And his life speaks. And as I've read the tale, it's broken. It's broken my heart to read. But it's a testimony. When I just mentioned these names of Scripture, what comes to your mind? What testimony do they bear? Abraham. What do you think about in Abraham? Daniel. Deborah. I always loved Deborah. Why? Because Deborah says, well, look, boy, if you don't go out in the battle, a woman's going to get the victory and the glory in Israel. I love Deborah. Deborah, she's tough. I don't want to mess with Deborah. Good to hear an amen. Joseph. What do you think about with Joseph? How about Samson? Kind of a mixed bag of goods, isn't it? How about to think, his favorite to many of us, David? We think of a beloved king, an anointed worshiper, songwriter, military giant, a young man who understood authority and submitted himself to Saul as a wild king, wild man. But what else do we think of? Many of us thought of adultery. We think of murder. We think of a man who lost control of his family late in his life, which is what? His testimony. It all is. The good and the bad, it's David's story. Now, thankfully, the grace of God, huh, that God says, David is a man after my own heart. But yet David has to hold all of that to say, that's my testimony. That's the life that others read. Live a life that you want to be read by others. And the point is this, the testimony of your life will ultimately outlive the testimony of your mouth. I read once of Billy Graham receiving a phone call in a hotel room. He picked it up and the person asked, is this so-and-so? And he said, no, I'm sorry, it's not. And before he could hang up, the person said, excuse me, are you Billy Graham? And they recognized his voice. The person did not know Christ. And he said, well, yes, I am. And before he hung up that phone, that person who recognized the voice of Billy Graham prayed with him over the phone to receive Christ in that hotel. People are going to know your life before they follow after your words. But knowing who he was, recognized the voice, but it was the life that spoke, obviously, through that phone call, the testimony of our letter. The second thing I think that is so important tonight that Paul mentions is the tablet of our letter. And it's what, again? It's our hearts. Again, I am Christ's letter that others read. God is writing his book in and through me. God uses other instruments to write in me. The Holy Spirit is the power, the ink to the instruments. But my heart is what he writes on. So what did Jesus say? But so often, speaking of the heart, do you still not understand? Are your hearts so hardened? Luke 16, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Luke 21, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the anxieties of life. Paul wrote things like this, open wide your hearts. Make room for us in your hearts. Set your hearts on things above. Let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. Why is there such focus on the heart? Because the heart is what God is writing on. Your heart is a tablet. It's what the Holy Spirit works in and deals with on a continual basis. If you have your Bibles, go with me to Philippians 2, and I'll close here in just a moment. But I love this passage, and I love where Paul takes us. And we're very familiar with the first two verses here, most likely. But then sometimes we forget where he goes on, and I love the truth Paul gives us. Philippians chapter 2, verses beginning verse 12 and 13. He says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Isn't that an important verse of Scripture? Keep your heart before God. Work it out, your salvation, fear and trembling. "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." See, this is a thing that we work at with God. Certainly we can do nothing apart from God. But how many of you notice here, Paul puts an onus upon us that we're to be working out our salvation. "For it is God who works in us both to will and to do his good purpose." But we are to be working out our salvation as God works with us. It is a partnership with God, all to his glory, and he does the work, and yet we still need to be cooperating with him in this. Someone challenged me a few years ago with a great, great discipline, and I've tried to apply it. It's a hard thing to apply, especially when you really hit a tough time. But the person said to me, "Jeff, every time you face a challenge, whatever it is in your life, ask yourself the question, what is God trying to teach me through this?" Just try to do that. It'll kill you. It'll crucify your flesh. But so many times that things are going on and breaking loose in our lives, and oh God, but instead, God, okay, what are you trying to teach me through this? And his point was, "Jeff, God's working in you, always working." I was a young man when he talked to me about that. And I was going through some struggles in my personal life as well as ministry. And he said, "But what do you think God's trying to teach you?" I hated that man for a little while. But I realized he was asking me that for my own good. Saying, "Jeff, always apply that." Why? Because it's a heart question. It's a question believing that, yes, God is working in us. I'm working out my own salvation with fear and trembling as God is working in me, both to will and to do his good pleasure. But see, that's how God works. It's constant, it's continual, it's progressive. It's moment by moment, day by day, event by event, trial by trial, all in the hope to keep writing his story on the pages of our hearts. But don't stop there. Let's read the next two verses, and we're near closing here. Verse 14 and 15. Now, in fact, verse 14, let's read it because we love God's word. Say it with me. "Do everything without complaining or arguing." Aren't you glad that Central Assembly has that one down? Huh? Amen. Don't we love that? Do everything. I think every church probably should have that in the front of their doors, the back of their doors, the sides of their doors, the doors coming in the sanctuary, the doors going out the sanctuary, the door to the pastor's office. Could I hear an amen? I think we should have that everywhere. Do everything without what? Complaining or arguing, disputing, getting into it with one another. So that, verse 15, you may become blameless and pure. He's writing to the church. "So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and a depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing." Wow. See what Paul says here. Oh, this is good. He says, "I want you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's working in you, and he's keeping that work. He's writing the tablet. He's writing his story. He's writing your story, interspersed with his story as he works in your life." But then he moves a little bit further. Do everything without complaining and arguing. Why? Because he says, "I want you to what? To become blameless and pure." You say, "But I am in Christ." Paul says, "Yes, but..." What's his point here? He wants us to be blameless and pure as we what? Shine like stars in a really dark world. Wow. How many want to shine for Jesus? Don't you want the church to shine for him? In a crooked and a depraved generation, that they can look to our lives, they read our letters and they say, "That's real. That's authentic. That's Jesus. I want that." But then look at verse 16, "as you hold out the word of life." Listen, this is not written to pastors. That's Timothy and Titus. This is written to the church of Philippi. This is written about you As you take the Word of God and as you hold the Word of God out, he's saying what? As you live your life that way, you are taking God's Word and you're holding it out for the world to see. See the picture. You're a tablet, you're a letter that is written. Paul, the same Paul, writes to the Corinthians that God is writing upon the tablet of your heart. Why? Because you are a letter that is read by all. Tonight we're letters. As we close, the Holy Spirit's ink is being applied to what? To our hearts. That others will what? Will read through us. They'll read of him. I'd ask you again, how does your story read? How's your letter reading tonight? Secondly, how's your tablet doing? Are you allowing God to work? Are you allowing God to write? It's so tempting that we kind of close the pad and say, well, God, we're done, but we're not done. He's going to work upon us and write upon us till the very last breath we breathe. It's called sanctification. We are sanctified and we're being sanctified. And then we enter into glory. Amen. This morning I close with Ephesians 2. And I want to go back there as we close tonight. And then we're going to pray. But as we do, Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10. We have it there. I left off at verse 9. Oh, verse 10. I should have gone further. But could you just say it with me beginning with verse number 8. We love this passage, don't we? For it is by grace that you are saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Can we go back to the statistics earlier? Can we all establish 100% of this body at Central Assembly tonight that we all realize salvation is a gift? Can we get 100% on that tonight? It is not our work. It's that God gifts it. It's a grace. Not by works, so no one can boast. Say it with me, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There's a key. God had it pre-written, pre-planned. Remember I talked about plan B this morning? How many times maybe someone doesn't follow through? And I've often wondered that in Scripture. Surely someone hiccuped big enough to where God had to come along and place someone else. I don't know, but I would imagine. I imagine throughout church history he's had to do that time and time again. When someone has failed, someone has had to be set aside, someone has chosen a different path, and God has to intervene and he brings someone else along. But you know what? You are the workmanship of God. He is writing on the tablet of your heart. And he wants you to do things, good things, which he prepared in advance for you to do. That's where it gets exciting. God knew ahead of time what he had in mind for every single one of you. There are seven gifts listed in Romans chapter 12. There's a gift of prophecy. There's a gift of mercy. There's a gift of exhortation. There's a gift of teaching. There's a gift of serving. There's a gift of administration. And there's a gift of giving, believe it or not. And all of you, I'm convinced every one of those gifts are represented here. It may be that you need to proclaim in a prophetic manner, typically a strong, you speak truth. It might be that you're to be an exhorter, an encourager. It might be that you're to be a server. You might be an administrator, and God wants you to do whatever to use that gifting. It might be that you're the gift of giving, that God blesses you, and you're to bless others. Whatever it is, you see that it all begins, as Paul said, that we have a measure of faith. Just back up a few verses. And then we watch how God's grace is distributed in those seven ways. That's the body of Christ. I believe we all represent that tonight. And why does it matter? It matters that we do what he's called us to do because that word out there needs the word to be held out to it. A crooked, depraved generation needs stars to shine for Jesus tonight. How many of you want to do that? You want to? Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes tonight? I realize the time's a little bit later than normal on a Sunday night as far as this point in the service, but we typically have at least a 7:30 before our kids need to be released, etc. So we have a few minutes here. But I'd like to ask you tonight just a couple of questions, and then we're going to stand, and I'm going to invite us to come forward tonight as a church, as a body, and we're going to pray for Central and this reflecting upon this message tonight. But just with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, would you first of all, just right now, just whisper this prayer. Just say, Holy Spirit, I welcome you to work in my life. And as you pray that, would you not worry about who's beside you? And I realize, oh, we talked about judging months ago in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 1, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. In the same measure that you use, it'll be measured back to you. It's so easy for us to always look at those around us. But you know, it starts with us tonight. And every single one of us here, we're a chapter in that book. We're a letter that he's wanting to write on. And I'd ask you tonight, are you open to what God wants to write on the tablet of your heart? That could be a scary thing, you know. It might be something, oh, God wants to just do something so new and so different in you. And you might resist that, but he says, oh, would you just give me the tablet? Would you just give me your heart? And if you're here tonight, I'd ask you, how open are you to let God write upon the tablet of your heart? You realize the investment made into each one of us tonight, how God has used so many instruments, but the ink that was flowing through is the Holy Spirit. Jesus is writing his story in your heart and your life, and it's all not for our glory or anyone's glory, this church's glory. It's always for his glory. It's always for God's glory. Paul caught himself on that. He said, not that we're commending ourselves, but he said, you are our letter. You are our letter. For many of you here, it goes back many, many decades. And you've had pastor after pastor and Sunday school teacher after Sunday school teacher and leader after leader and different ones, and they've invested. You know what? You are the letter in so many ways of Central Assembly, read and known by all. And this is what I want us to especially pray about tonight. I want Central Assembly to be read by this community in a positive light. And I realize we'll lose a battle with so many, but oh, I prayed, and as I looked through this message this week, I wanted us to close saying, oh Lord, I pray that we will be a fragrance that is beautiful to you in our community. And even though we may be the smell of death to those that are perishing, that we may be this odor, the aroma of life to those that find you, that God, you would let Central be a beautiful aroma in the world that we live in. That God would be pleased, but also this community would be touched. If that's your desire tonight, would you say amen? Amen. That's mine too. But listen, that begins with us. That starts with me. That starts with our staff. That starts with our leadership. That starts with every teacher, everyone that's being an instrument used to write you as a letter. But it extends all the way to each one of us tonight. And as we stand for him and our community, we stand as letters that are being read by people, and we make up collectively Central Assembly of God, 1301 Boonville Avenue. But you know what? We're responsible, each one of us, to let God do his work in us, on our tablets, that we will be his letter.